Please stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Our reading today comes from Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Thank you, Felicity. Got Magdalene right there. That's a hard one. Well, good evening. I grew up in an era where it was super easy as a kid to be impressed. Okay? Like the internet when I was growing up. And I'm going to date myself, but the internet when I was growing up, it ran on the phone lines. Like, how weird is that? And it would make this noise when you connected. It was like, you know. And if your mom picked up the phone while you were chatting with your friends, you got kicked off the internet. You're like, "Mom, I'm on the internet. Don't pick up the phone." Like, how crazy is that? But each technological advance in the computer and internet age was just like an incredible, awe-inspiring thing. And I also, it was TV. TV was similar to this for me. I grew up, you watched whichever one of the, like, 50 channels that you had, whatever was on at that time is what was on. My kids today, whatever they want, you know, whenever they want, just on demand, right? Now, some of you will get this one. My first video game system was an Atari, all right? Now, you may not even have heard of an Atari, but one of my favorite games was Adventure. And in Adventure, the playable character, the main character, was a 4-pixel square. That was the graphics. Now, my kids' video games have these expansive universes, right? It is so hard to impress kids today. But growing up, it was just so easy to be amazed, every little thing that... But now, the internet's always on. When they want to watch something, just pick it up and watch it. It's hard. Machines are doing incredible things right now. AI can write college-level essays and make medical breakthroughs. And this is going to dramatically increase in the years to come. But it is harder than ever to be impressed, I think. I don't know, maybe that's just me, but when was the last time you were really amazed by something? Like, I think we live in an era where amazement is in short supply. Maybe an era where awe is kind of an endangered emotion. But today's Easter Sunday is the most joyful day in the Christian calendar, and if we're not careful, it could come and go with no awe at all. And that would be a true shame. Because there's nothing in the world so awe-inspiring and incredible than the fact that that tomb is empty and that Jesus rose again 2,000 years ago. So no news is so astounding. If we truly believe it, life-transforming, then the news that Jesus is not in that grave anymore. And it has the ability, if we'll let it, to make us tremble and have that amazement and astonishment like what the women in our passage had. If today ends up being a nice day with a great brunch and some great pictures, and that's all, we've sold the whole thing so far short. Now, on Good Friday, we felt the ominous and seriousness and the costliness of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Today, we're going to let the resurrection, Lord willing, help us tremble and stand in awe. And so that's the big idea this Easter, is to look at the empty tomb and be amazed. Look at the empty tomb and be amazed. I think that's what we're seeing in verses 1 through 8 here. Mark is narrating this story. This is, in my opinion, the most interesting of the four accounts of the resurrection in the Gospels. Mark's account, super matter of fact, he only tells the story about the women, and he ends it with they're like so astonished and amazed they can't even like do what the angel told them to do. They're just stuck, and they're like overwhelmed in amazement. And then he ends his Gospel. Now, in your Bible, there might be some verses after that, but those are probably not canonical. They probably were not part of the original book of Mark. So his gospel ends with this word that they didn't do what the angel told them to do. They were afraid. And that's how he just, and we're done. It's such an interesting narration, and we get to experience the whole resurrection through the emotions of these women who were the first on the scene. And so that's the big idea, is look to the empty tomb and be amazed. And as we experience the resurrection through the emotions of the women there, we'll see first that they were resigned, second, that they were surprised, and third and finally that they were amazed. And so first, they were resigned. So the passage begins, the women were heading to the tomb to apply some spices to Jesus' body. Now these spices wouldn't have preserved the body. They just would have covered up like the stench, you know? It's like you didn't put on deodorant, but you put on some good perfume. It's that kind of a deal, okay? And they're going, they clearly expect to find a dead body in this tomb. This is what I think Mark wants us to see. They expect to find a dead Savior. They resigned themselves to this idea that their Savior had died and was going to remain dead. Now, clearly, resurrections were as unexpected then as they are today. See, when things die in our lives, it's final. There's a finality to it. When we lose loved ones, we lose relationships, dreams, we experience resignation. Death brings this sense of finality and emptiness. All you can do with death is accept the emptiness of it. When a loved one passes, you just accept life as it was before minus that person. There's a void, there's an emptiness. Death does that to us. I remember this feeling when my parents' marriage died. Up until that moment, there was this flicker of hope that things might, there might be reconciliation. I remember the finality of divorce as a kind of death, the emptiness of that. And there's a resignation that we all feel when we come to things dying in our lives. Now, we can't really understand the amazement that these women experienced at the tomb until we understand their resignation. They were so amazed because they didn't expect it. Now, they had hoped for years in this Messiah, 3 years at least. They believed everything was finally changing. They followed Jesus around everywhere. They served him. They watched him perform miracles. They listened to his teaching, felt their hearts warmed by his teaching. They believed that the promised Messiah was here, that the oppression to Rome was finally going to be over for them, that the era where God was going to write the law on their hearts was about to come. They believed all these things. And then in an instant, Jesus was gone. And they were resigned. Now, they should have expected resurrection. I'm not being too hard on them. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus predicted his death 3 different times. And each time he predicted that he would rise again on this day, on the third day when they were headed to the tomb, was going to be the day of his resurrection. They see, these women, I believe, they believed in their heart of hearts that Jesus was Lord, but they still deep down didn't expect the resurrection. So they came with resignation to do the only thing you can do with emptiness and with death. They did what they could to cope. The spices they brought, they couldn't undo what had happened. They couldn't cover over what had happened. All it could do is try to take a little edge off the stench of the death. And friends, maybe you're dealing with something in your own life, resignation, a relationship that's dying or is dead, or a loved one, or dreams. Maybe you believe Jesus is Lord, but deep down you still have doubts. I believe we can look to the women here and we can be encouraged, because we can see that doubt might just be the seedbed where awe and amazement can spring up, if we'll look again at that empty tomb. Okay. See, God can turn our resignation into amazement. Now, if you haven't yet believed in him, these women in our story are proof that doubters are welcome. Doubt can be a precursor to amazement. See, if there's no resurrection, then there's nothing at all we can do with the resignation and the emptiness of death. But what if we doubt our doubts for a moment this evening? What if we look again at the empty tomb and we consider, what if he really did rise again? See, they were resigned to a world with no resurrection. But as we'll see, secondly, they were surprised. Verses 4-7 tell the simple and shocking story of the empty tomb through the eyes of these women. Let's listen. As I read this again, I want you to listen for the specific eyewitness detail here. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." A little subtle reminder. He predicted this. He's gone ahead of you. But the first thing they notice is that the very large stone was rolled away. Then they bravely enter the tomb. They see this man sitting in the tomb on the right side, Mark says, eyewitness kind of detail here. Clearly an angel, okay, sitting there, and they're shocked. See, our text translates that word as alarmed. And it's a Greek word that means like great overwhelming surprise, okay? They're just surprised and overwhelmed. See, the angel is there. They're the first to witness. They're struck with like a holy fear, I believe. And I don't think it's just the angel in the empty tomb. What had just gone on in that tomb was an event of spiritual significance, unlike anything that had happened before or would ever happen again. And they just walked into it. Okay? And I think they're just sensing like something different about the air, something different about the atmosphere. And then the angel tells them exactly who they were seeking and exactly what happened to them, and reminds them that he predicted this and gives them a command to go tell the disciples. And they're just surprised. They can't believe it's really happened. And he basically says, see for yourself. Look, he's gone. And when you're resigned and full of doubt, faith often hits you like this. It often hits us with the same sense of holy surprise. I remember the day I first believed. I spent my youth working to fix conflict in my home, calming my dad's anger down and kind of comforting my mom and my sister, mostly checking in on everyone else and no one really checking in on me. And in middle school, my life started unraveling a bit into anxiety, depression, and I thought I believed. I really did. I thought I knew who Jesus was, but I was still resigned in my own heart to take care of my own needs. I was still kind of on the throne of my own life. And then I was surprised by the gospel. I went to a youth event with some friends from church who invited me. I didn't even really want to go, but I went. And there was it was kind of like a rally mixed with a concert. It was like, there were a lot of things like that back in that day. And I go to this thing, and it wasn't the speaker, and it wasn't the atmosphere. It was the music. Something about the music cut through the noise of my soul. And it hit me with this hope. I realized I hadn't resigned myself far enough yet. So I actually hadn't despaired enough yet. I was miserable because deep down I was still trying to run my own life, my own way. I was so conflicted inwardly because I thought I could meet all of my own needs myself and live only for myself and find fulfillment. I was chasing something, you see, that didn't exist. But in that moment, the most joyful thought hit me. If the gospel's true, if Jesus died for my sin and then rose again, then I can die too. I can die to my ambition. I can let the false selves and the masks that I put on for everybody else die and embrace the life that he had for me. And I had to surrender, you see. I had to die before I could be resurrected. And maybe you've never experienced faith. I pray that you'll want faith, that you'll pursue it. I believe if you do, if you look at that empty tomb, that you'll be surprised to one day, filled with holy awe and wonder, the thought that God would go to such great lengths to save you. Now look, there are many reasons to believe that he rose again. Here's just a couple. If Mark's making this story up, trying to invent a resurrection story, you would never write about three women being the first eyewitnesses and then being the first ones to tell the disciples about it. See, as a first century woman living in this society, their testimony wouldn't even have been considered valid in court. So why tell the story this way if you're making it up? Now, also, why include the specific names of these women? If you're writing fiction, you don't cite your sources. And he cites not only their specific names, but identifying information. And he was writing at the time when these women would have still been alive, most likely, and could have been interviewed and asked about these events. And now, those things are all true. But I want to make clear, if you're just exploring Christianity and you don't yet believe in the resurrection, my appeal And I believe the gospel of Mark's appeal is something beyond just to your mind. I believe it's to your heart. To something far greater than just your mind. And what I mean is not just your emotions, but not your emotions. When I asked Sarah to marry me, it was definitely a very logical decision, okay? But it was not a cold analytical decision. You see, there was something deep down in me, in that part of me that makes me, that knew that it was the right thing to do. And I believe all the best decisions we make in life come from a place deeper than we don't turn our minds off, but we involve our emotions, our will, our whole selves, you see, come to the table. And what Mark is doing here and what I'm doing is I'm appealing to your heart, to your whole self. Easter, the message of Easter at its core is an appeal to the heart. See, Mark tells this story so matter of fact. It's almost like he wants us to, in our imagination, in our mind's eye, to put ourselves in the place of these women, to imagine ourselves, how our world would have changed if we walked into that empty tomb. How your world would change if you believed Jesus rose. What would it mean in your life if it were true? If dead things could really rise again? If death wasn't the end? If there was a hope that could take away all of our longing? If you could be surprised by holy fear and your resignation, all those false selves and masks you wear could die. And you could be resurrected. See, they could be just rolled away, all those false selves, like the heavy stone was rolled away. See, they were surprised when they saw the empty tomb, they heard the testimony of the angel, they remembered the predictions of Jesus, and they realized, well, it's actually true. It's actually happened. And they're surprised. Third and finally, they were amazed. I asked already, when's the last time you felt awe? You know, it feels kind of like the air in your chest kind of deflates a little differently. Your mouth maybe hangs open, you know, and you forget to close it. There's this diminished sense of your own significance and this sense that you're part of something bigger than yourself. I imagine all those astronauts that are up there are experiencing some of this right now, you know. Maybe it's a trip you took, something in nature, or the realization that somebody that you deeply loved with all of your heart loves you back. Or a work of art or music that was just transcendent. See, however endangered awe is, I do believe we're still kind of haunted by it on occasion. And what we see here in verse 8 is the final state of the women once the news of the resurrection truly sunk in. And we get this beautiful Greek phrase here to describe their emotional state. First, the word tromos, which just means trembling or shaking. They're having a physical reaction, that they're kind of like having an anxiety almost reaction. And the second is ecstasis, which literally means, like, you know the word ecstatic. It's like, it's ex, which is out, and stasis, which is like standing or body. And Mark's using language in Greek to help us understand that these women are essentially frozen in place by their astonishment and their wonder. They're physically shaking and experiencing a disorienting sense of amazement and awe and wonder. And he uses this word only one other time in his entire gospel. And it's much earlier. There's this emotional story in Mark 5 of a man named Jairus whose little girl is sick to the point of death. And the man finds Jesus with no other hope for his daughter, and he says this, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Now, what gets me about this story is how he describes his daughter. He doesn't just say, "My daughter is sick and at the point of death." He says, "My little daughter." And if you know, if you're a dad, if you know a dad, he's saying, "My little girl, Jesus, she's dying. And I'm facing this emptiness of life without her. And there's no hope for her if you won't come lay your hands on her. Come save my little girl, Jesus. I can't imagine life without her." And Jesus goes with him. And on the way, something tragic happens. She dies. And men from his home come. And they say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And isn't that how our approach is toward death? Death is final. There's nothing greater than the power of death. It's the end. It can't possibly be undone. This is one thing to heal. It's another thing to entirely reverse the whole course of death altogether. Jesus turns to him and he says, "Do not fear, only believe." He gets to the man's house, and then Mark, who's usually reserved in how he tells the story, starts using all this flowery language to describe this great commotion. There's people wailing and weeping at the death of this girl. And here's the rest of the story. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And there's that word, ecstasis. Only other time in the book of Mark that he uses that word. Also at the resurrection of one who had died. See, this kind of amazement is the kind of amazement that only happens when we see death reversed. See, Jesus looks at that girl. He refers to her with the same affection that her father did. He doesn't just say, "Girl, get up." He says, "Little girl, Talitha kumi." He says, "Arise," and she gets up. Only 12 years old. Everybody's filled with that awe, astonished like the women at the tomb. See, Easter is about that kind of awe and astonishment. See, death isn't the end. We don't have to fear it any longer. See, because he rose, we can say this. We sang it, and we're going to sing it some more. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 55 says this: "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" It's like we're mocking death now. We're just like, "Hey, where are you at, death? What do you got for us anymore? Death, there's no more sting. There's no more power. There's no more victory." See, the sting of death is the power that it has to take everything that you care most deeply about away from you. All the people you love, all the accomplishments that we could ever hope to have in this life, all our worst fears, if we're honest, have to do with death in some way. And death's victory is if we die not knowing Jesus, and we die in that emptiness and separation from God, and that's how we live for all of eternity. But you see, death isn't the final word. Because of the resurrection, we can overcome its power, but only by a power greater than death. And when we encounter the power that's greater than death, we'll be left astonished if we truly see it. If you want to see it, we look at that empty tomb. This is the message of Easter. The tomb was empty. If we'll doubt our doubts, we'll take a second look at that empty tomb. We can be surprised by the news. God loved us so much, more than even this father loved his little girl. He sent Jesus to die, to take all of our sins to the cross with him. And then 3 days later to rise again. And then if you'll turn from living for yourself, from living life on your own terms, and you'll embrace living life on his terms, he'll take your hand just like he took that little girl's hand, and he'll say, "Arise," and your soul will come to life. All those false selves, and we know what I'm talking about when I say false selves, those things we project into the world that we end up having to medicate because they let us down, right? We can let those die, and he takes us by the hand and resurrects us. It's the generosity of Christ. I just heard Bill Maher, of all people, interviewing a Christian this week. It came up on one of my feeds. In the interview, he kind of gets the gospel message, and he says this: "Wow, Jesus really picked up the bill for everyone at the table, didn't he?" The cross, you see, was where Jesus paid it all. He paid what you and I owed, the bill that we owed for our sin, which was to experience death for all eternity. He died for us, but he didn't stay dead. He rose. That tomb's empty. He's alive. And so now, for those of us who follow him, death is, as Charles Spurgeon said, just the closing of eyes in this life and the opening of them in the next. And I'm here to tell you, even if it was only for this life, even if it was only for this life, and it's not, even if it was, it would be worth it to be surprised by his grace, to be astonished again and again by his power. See, life with Christ is a life of continual death and resurrection. Since I die to myself, the masks I wear die, the false selves I wear die, and he brings healing and resurrection again and again. He's probably at work, if you know him, in you, doing that death and resurrection work. And you see, we ride this roller coaster. Because when we're experiencing death, we lean into the resignation of the women that show up. And we just try to sprinkle our spices on our life and make it just not smell as bad. And it's resurrection is an entirely better word than that altogether. It's even if everything you're afraid that is going to be taken away from you gets taken away from you. Even if you die, that day is going to be the greatest day of your life because you're going to be united with him again for all eternity. And so tonight, if you follow Jesus already, look to the empty tomb and you can be amazed again. Let him roll away your doubts and resignations again. You know, maybe we're resigned because it's a sin that we can't seem to get over. We just keep going back to it again and again. We're resigned to it. You know, we can let that die. We can let those desires die with it. Whatever that sin represents, that whatever I'm clinging to that I think that I so desperately need, I can let it go. I can let that part of me die, and he will raise me up again. I won't die with it, you see, because he already died for our sin. Maybe it's your suffering. Besides, this suffering will not go away. I'm resigned to it. I don't know if I can hang on. And we know Christians are those who suffer, and we suffer. And we read 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to be hard-pressed but not crushed, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. You see, these things are going to happen to us. But because he rose, if he didn't rise, we'd be in deep trouble. Because if we're struck down and we're at the brink of death, we have nothing but death then to look forward to. Emptiness. But if we are going to be resurrected with Christ, then we can be struck down even. And not destroyed. That's what he's saying there. We always carry in ourselves, Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 4, the death of Christ, that the life of Christ might be present in us. Now, if you don't know him, I pray you'll receive him. Look to the empty tomb and be amazed. Open your heart to him. His hands are outstretched. He's like reaching out to you like that girl. You know, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved by his power from death, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great news of Easter, for the celebration it is to know that death has not had the final word, and that we will be raised up on that day with Christ. Lord, that even all those things that seem to threaten us day in and day out, you will use in your process of causing us to die to ourselves and live to you. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that everyone here who knows you would experience your resurrection power in their life, Father. I pray that those who are suffering would experience your comfort and your hope. They would cling to their eternal hope that they have in Christ. I pray those who are caught in sin would find strength to repent. They could let the sin die and they could embrace life with you. God, I pray in all these things we could cling to your grace. We need it every single day. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.